Good morning. One of the coolest things about having kids is watching them grow and develop and learn new things and do things that we all would consider pretty standard. I remember when we first had James, he is born and he's basically doesn't know how to do anything but cry. And that's it, right? He that's all he can do. And then I remember when I first realized that he could recognize me, like he would recognize my face. And that was really cool. It was really neat to see his ability to do that, his ability to recognize me. And I remember when he started to babble, right? To started to kind of say, mouth some words. And I was, whoa, that's so cool. He's doing word things, and then he would say words that had meaning. Like he'd actually be able to say words, and it just blew my mind. Like, wow, this kid can say words, and he started to crawl, and it was like, wow, you can sit up and crawl, and now you can walk, and now you can and even today, with him, being able to have conversations with him, and he can kind of understand what I'm saying, kind of grasp that. It blows my mind. It's just insane. And if you don't have kids, you might be like, man, like, yeah, that's pretty standard, right? People can walk. People can have conversations. Like, that's a normal, it's a normal thing. But for, if you have kids, that's an amazing thing. And even with Josephine, she kind of goes through these things. It's a little more normal. I'm kind of more used to it now. So she's sitting up. She's kind of crawling now. And that's amazing. I didn't have that same sense of like awe and amazement as I had with Jane, but it's still really neat, right? Still neat to see what she can do and kind of battle a little bit. And it's pretty cool, to watch that. And as we think about, the Lord and his work in our life, we don't want the things that he's doing in our lives to become commonplace or become normal just because maybe we're used to them or just because maybe we've seen them or because maybe we're not noticing them. The things that God does in our life should ultimately bring us to praise. So turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 111, the 111st Psalm. It's not why I picked it, but can't resist that opportunity. Psalm 111 is about the greatness of the Lord's works. The greatness of the Lord's works. Psalm 111 is a hymn of praise. If you look at it, there's no specific author mentioned. We don't actually know who wrote it specifically. It was probably used during some feasts in Israel. Some people think it was written relatively late in Israel's history, but again, we're not 100% sure. One thing we do know about Psalm 111 is that it resembles very closely Psalm 112. So I don't know if this is a thing, but you could almost call them like sibling psalms. They both start with the same thing, praise the Lord. They both have the same characteristics. They were both probably written around the same time as sort of complementary. Psalm 111 deals with the greatness of the Lord's works. Psalm 112 deals with the greatness of the Lord's blessings. So I considered actually preaching both of them, but judging how long this is going to take, that wasn't going to happen. But I will teach this next week in Sunday school. So if that's any sort of encouragement to come, you might hear this and think, well, I'm definitely not coming to that. But I will likely do. Psalm 112 is great, so I'm going to do that next week in Sunday school. One other characteristic about Psalm 111 that's interesting is that it is an alphabetical acrostic. So if you have your Hebrew Bible with you, you'll notice this. If you don't, you won't notice this. But in the Hebrew, this psalm, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112, are acrostics, and each line begins with a successive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first line starts with Aleph, right? And then Beth, then Gimel, Dalet, et cetera, et cetera, to Tav, that's at the end, right? So each line begins with the letter of the alphabet, except for the first line, which we'll see in a moment, which is interesting. But what is the significance of that for when we read it? Well, one thing is that most psalms, you'll notice if you look directly up above Psalm 111 to Psalm 110, have like paragraphs. You see there's like little divisions in your Bible. Psalm 111 and 112 don't have that because the format of the psalm is controlled by the fact that it's an acrostic. So basically, the author is going to kind of weave in and out of different themes, not quite as segmented as they normally do, which made it a little harder to outline, but I managed to do it. The next thing, that the reason why they would do this, why they would make this an acrostic, is it would catch people's eyes or ears. So it would help them in memorization or even in hearing it. They would hear the letters being written and spoken, and it would help them to memorize it, right? Which totally justifies my alliterative points in my sermons, which I always try to do. Ironically enough, though, I don't have alliterative points in my sermon today. But when I do that, that's a biblical thing. Just know it's here in Psalm 111. But I think the most important reason why they would do this alphabetic acrostic thing is that there was a sense of completeness or thoroughness. So when they would write these things, they would it would be like a complete guide, right, or a complete, like a handbook to whatever it's talking about. Psalm 119, you might think of. Psalm 119 is one of these. It's huge. Psalm 119 is about God's word. So it's almost like the complete guide to how we should worship and how we should think about God's word. Psalm 111, then, therefore, is the complete guide to praising God for his marvelous works. It was either that or God's Marvelous Works for Dummies, but that wasn't as good of a title. As the complete guide to praising God for his marvelous works. So just know this is sort of a sense of completeness as he's writing this, or a sense of thoroughness. But like I said, it's a hymn of praise. So Psalm 111, I'll just give you a brief outline of the psalm. In verse 1, we see the psalmist open with a call to praise. In verses 2 through 9, it's the main portion of the text, he gives reasons for the praise. And then finally in verse 10, he renews his call to praise and also to reverence for God's works. So if you're not there, turn with me and I will read it for you. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. In the company of the upright in the congregation, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. God, as we hear these words, as we think upon your goodness and your works and your goodness to us, Lord, maybe be encouraged to praise and be motivated to thanksgiving for your goodness. In your name, amen. So the psalmist opens up in verse 1 with a call to praise. A call to praise. You'll notice in verse 1, the first line there says, praise the Lord. It's sort of the introduction to it. This isn't part of the acrostic. The word there is literally hallelujah. That's the Hebrew word. It comes from Hallel, which is praise, and Yah at the end. Sounds like Yahweh, right? That's God's name. So praise the Lord. That's what it's saying. That's why we translated that. Praise the Lord. He is inviting us to worship God. He's calling the worshipers to praise. And then he starts sort of on his formula here. It says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. And so one of the characteristics of the psalmist worship here is he's giving thanks with a whole heart. The word for give thanks there, it can mean confess or acknowledge or praise. It's probably not just simply, oh, I'm inwardly thankful, although that's a good thing. What he's saying, it's an outward expression of acknowledgement of the Lord's works. It's an outward expression of thanksgiving for what the Lord's doing. We know that from the context of the psalm. It's an outward confession of praise. And the outward confession of praise is with his whole heart, with an undivided heart. Heart, we have a way of referring to it. In Hebrew, it typically refers to the will, the intellect, the emotions, not just the emotions. When we think of heart, we typically think of like my emotions, how I feel. Hebrew, it's talking about your inner man, right? The one that no one sees, the one that kind of drives you, the one that's in the pilot's seat. That's your heart. And the psalmist is giving thanks with his entire heart. In other words, he's not sort of worshiping Yahweh one day, and then the next day he's sort of worshiping Baal, and maybe he's going to sacrifice to an Asherah pole here and there. He is wholly devoted to Yahweh, to God, to the God of Israel. He's not half-hearted in that sense. He's worshiping genuinely. And that's an important thing as we think about how we worship the Lord, that our worship is wholehearted, that it is genuine, that it is true, that we're not just sort of going through the motions, or that we're not double-minded in what we are worshiping, in what we are praising. There's a prayer in Psalm 86. You don't have to turn there. There's a prayer in Psalm 86, though, where the psalmist declares the Lord's greatness, and then he says this. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. That's Psalm 86, 11 through 12. And the psalmist there gives a prayer that the Lord would unite his heart to fear his name. Because I don't want to be double-minded, I don't want to be double-hearted, I want to have affections going in multiple ways. Unite my heart to fear your name. It's a prayer there. And he says, when you do that, I can glorify your name. And we read in the Old Testament about Israel, one of the issues with Israel was that they often had this divided heart, right? God made this covenant with this nation, and they frequently sort of went back and forth between God's worshiping God and worshiping other gods. And idolatry was a huge issue. They had this half-hearted, divided heart. Now, there were people within Israel that were regenerated, were really saved, but most of them were unregenerate. They were wicked. And so one of the signs of the new covenant that God talks about in Jeremiah is that God was that were underneath, one of the signs that Christ came, what he did was he united his people so that we can have a united heart to praise him. So if you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you're someone who has been given a new heart and new affections. Now, there are times when we might fuel our old affections. We might fuel our flesh. We might feel like we have a divided heart. We might be tempted to worship other things, to give attention to other things. But we can experience a united heart because of Christ's sacrifice. The change he's made in us is a real, tangible, definitive change. And so if we don't feel like we have a united heart, which I often feel like I don't, we can pray for that and go to the Lord in repentance so that we may have it, we may experience that. Because we want to have a united heart. God is not fooled by our half-hearted worship. So the psalmist prays is with a united heart. The second thing is that the psalmist prays, it overflows in corporate worship. He says there, I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. So the upright there, he's just talking about the people of God, godly people. The congregation is just a group of people. So his praise overflows towards the people of God in worship. It sort of spills over. It spills over from his heart that is genuine into the public sphere. Just as a kind of a summary for the rest of the psalm, the psalmist's amazement at the Lord, specifically at the Lord's gracious works, fuels his public proclamation. So the amazement that the psalmist has at God's works in his life and in the life of Israel overflows in the corporate sphere, right? In the corporate area. One of the things we do and we believe in at Renewal Church is congregational worship. And we like this because we think it's biblical, but also because when we gather together on Sunday, your worshiping together is not just some private thing, right? Now, there are times when you do worship privately, and I hope you do worship privately, but when we gather together, we are worshiping corporately. There is a corporate dimension to it. Then it gets biblical if you look at Scripture and the scriptural model, right? Notice, we don't dim the lights, and we don't make it really super dark so you can see. Now, we can't dim the lights. We don't have dimmers. But when we move eventually to a bigger building, right, we're not going to dim the lights because we want you to participate with other people in singing the Lord. It is a corporate, not just an individual thing, right? It's not just when I have an individual experience and an individual emotional experience. It's a corporate worshiping, a corporate adoration for who God is. That's what we believe about worship. So when we pick songs, we think about that. That is what we are going for, is corporate congregational worship, exalting God for his works in the corporate, in the church. That's what we believe in, right? So when we believe, we have a whole heart, a heart that is pure, it will naturally spill out into the congregation. And that may make you feel uncomfortable because you have to sing in front of people. But listen, God is great. God is mighty. And so our appreciation for him and our amazement at him should, therefore, elicit some sort of response, right? Doesn't mean you'll run around with a flag. Don't do that. But it should elicit some response in you. And that's a biblical good thing. So that's verse 1. Verse 1, psalmist gives a call to praise. Verses 2 through 9, the psalmist is going to give reasons for this praise. And the reasons for this praise is the works of the Lord. So look at verse 2. See why I didn't do Psalm 112? We would have been here all night. We'd had to move to two services immediately. God's works. The psalmist says a lot of things in this passage about God's works. Several things. First of all, he says that God's works are wonderful and wondrous. Look at verse 2. It says this: great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So he's talking here about, again, God's works. God's works just means his deeds, his acts, the things that he does. What kind of works, though? So what kind of works is he referring to in verse 2? He says, great are the works of the Lord. So if you think about what are some works that God does or has done, right? Maybe the thing that I would think about immediately, right, is his work in creation, his work as creator. He is the creator God. He made everything. So that's a kind of a big deal, right? That was a big work that he did when he made everything, brought it into existence. And the Psalms frequently talk about God's works in general at creation. Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So certainly, the work of God, right, in creation, is something we praise him for. But I think in this context, it's not referring to creation. In this context, I think he's referring specifically to, he's referring to the works of God in redemptive history. In other words, he's talking about the things that God has done on behalf of his people, Israel, in specific. And that's what he's talking about. So when he says, great are the works of the Lord, not just in general, although that is true, specifically, the Lord's works are great when he deals with his people. He says they're great, they're marvelous, they're awe-inspiring. There's a passage in Deuteronomy, I'm not going to read it, but if you're taking notes, Deuteronomy 10, 20 through 11, 7. Moses declares the greatness of God's works and then says, listen, as a result, you should fear me, keep my commandments, and love me. We read at the beginning of the service of God's works in the Exodus. And one of the crazy things is that when they crossed over to the Red Sea, the sea crashed down and destroyed the Egyptian army, and it says that they saw the dead Egyptians and prayed and feared the Lord for his work. right? And the work that he did for them in A, being a just judge in judging the Egyptians, and B, being a gracious God in saving Israel, was something that was immensely resulted in praise. It was awe-inspiring. And they were remembered because of their greatness. But notice what it says there. It says, the works of God are great. And it says, studied by those who delight in them. Studying, in other words, people that delight in God's work are going to seek or inquire after or research, look for his works. They're studied by those who delight in them. They're so good, these works are so good that people seek them out. They're worthy of careful and diligent study. And so people that delight in his works are going to seek his works out. And ultimately, as they do this, as they seek God's works out, it's going to lead to greater praise. That's sort of the point of the psalm. As we understand and hear God's works, as we know them, they're going to lead to greater and more genuine praise. As one commentator says this, he says, as the people of the Lord see the world more carefully, they are led to praise the Lord, and as they praise the Lord, they are prompted to see the world more clearly. So you think about maybe what we study, what we invest time in, what we delight in. And if I looked at your life and said, what did you study? I would probably find things that you enjoy, things that you delight in. I have a nasty habit of getting interested in something and then just kind of going on a rabbit trail, researching everything I know about it, and then the next week it's something different. And so, you know, Wikipedia is a pretty dangerous place for me. But and maybe you don't do that. Maybe you don't study. But what is it you spend time on, right? Maybe you go to the gym a lot. Maybe you spend a lot of time at work, right? Maybe you are doing some hobby, right? What do you delight in? What are you spending time on? And if you delight in the Lord's works, you're going to ultimately study and spend time seeking them out. What do we spend our time on? The Lord's works are worth careful study. They are splendorous and majestic. I don't know if splendorous is a word, but they are full of splendor and majesty. It says there in verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. So not only are his works worth studying and seeking out, his works are adorned. They're wonderful. Psalm 145, 4 through 7. Again, you don't have to turn there, but it says this. Psalm 145, 4 through 7 says this. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of your might and your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth your fame and your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So the psalmist in there in Psalm 145 is saying, listen, God's works are majestic. Therefore, we're going to meditate on them and we're going to declare them. We're going to declare them to our children. We're going to pass them down. God's glory, his grandeur, is evidenced in his activity, in his works. They're majestic. They're good. They're great. And then it says, and his righteousness endures forever. In the Sunday school hour, we're going through just a series on how to study the Bible. And so I'm going to give you a little preview of that this morning. Hebrew poetry is, you'll notice in your passage there, it tends to occur in something which is called lines. Now, lines, I don't know who decided this. Lines are not one line. Lines are two lines. So if you look in your Bible there and look at what verse will be on, I don't even know. Verse 3 has two lines, right? You notice, see that? Two lines, right? Full of splendor and majesty is his work. And then you got that second line sort of indented a little bit. It says, and his righteousness endures forever. So that's called a line. The individual pieces of that are called cola. So you've got two cola, make a line. So you have one another, right? So if you see that, one sort of indented. So you kind of, that's how you know it's poetry, is you get this little indented pattern thing. The two lines together roll the one line together, but the two cola together, right? Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and righteousness endures forever. That forms something called parallelism. So the second, the one that's indented, modifies the first one, or clarifies the first one. So you, what you'll have in poetry is, this is like the main, the poetry 101, Hebrew poetry 101, is you have one cola, and then you have the second one, and the second one expands upon or modifies the first one. So they're related, they're like connected. Okay, so this is, so bear with me, that's what I'm saying. The first line of verse 3, the first cola of verse 3 says, full of splendor and majesty is his work. The second one says, and his righteousness endures forever. So the second one there, when it says his righteousness endures forever, that's modifying the first thing. It's explaining or characterizing the first one. So how are his works splendorous and how are they majestic? They're splendorful and majestic in that they are a declaration or are a are illustration of his righteousness. God's works are marvelous in that they display his unchanging righteous character. It's not just that they're majestic on their own, in their own right, but they display his righteous character. God is not simply a big magician, right? God's not up there and simply just doing things and, oh, hey, look at these tricks that I can do. God is also invested in being good and holy and righteous. God is invested in being faithful to his covenant. God is invested in doing good by his people. God is invested in making his name great by saving people. God is invested in, if you are a Christian, keeping you to cross the finish line. So his works are great in that they're powerful, but his works are great in that they are gracious and wonderful to us, and they're righteous and they're holy. Not just that they're powerful, which is true as well. So how do we think about that? It says there, his righteousness endures forever, right? It has no end. So when we think about God's works, we've talked about God's work in Israel through the Exodus. And that's probably what, when they were writing this psalm, that's probably what they were thinking about specifically. When we think about God's works in our life, what do we think about? So if God's works are worth studying and meditating on, what is it that we should be studying and meditating on? So what works do we, or another way to say it, what works do we as believers look to when we think about God's redemptive acts towards us? So I think there's a couple of things. First, obviously, we can look at the history of Israel. We can see how God worked in the stories that we find in the Old Testament, right? How he is faithful to his people and to his covenant. And as we read those things, we can be encouraged that we serve the same God. We can look at redemptive history, right? We can look at Christ, certainly. This is probably the thing you think of the most, right? When we think of salvation, we don't think of the Exodus. We think of Christ's coming. We can look at his coming, his death, his resurrection, his sacrifice on our behalf. We can celebrate it with communion, the Lord's Supper. We can think of the church that was started by Christ, by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We can see the effects of Christ building his church around us. And we can study. What does it look like to study that? Well, we study the scriptures, right? We look at the word. How do we study and delight in God's works? We study in his word. As we do that, we see his works that he's done. We see how he started the church. We see Christ's sacrifice. We see God's faithfulness to Israel. Another thing we can look at is we can look at the lives of other believers, other saints, right? We can read biographies, right? If you want to study God's works, read a good biography of a faithful men and women who have come before us. We could study his works and be amazed by the things that he's done in other people's lives. We can look at the, another thing is, we can look at the Lord's sanctification in the lives of those around us. So what works is the Lord doing redemptively in our presence? Well, he is sanctifying us. He's making us more like him. How would we study that? How would we investigate what the Lord is doing in the lives of other Christians? Well, we would go to church, right? We would be involved in fellowship, in small group. One thing that I do enjoy about small group is that I don't teach. I don't have to teach. I'm not going through another book of the Bible. It's mainly thinking about implications and sort of how we can apply what we've been hearing in the sermon to our lives. And it's super encouraging, at least to me, because I can, just as a believer and as a pastor, sort of see how other people are processing and how other people are applying God's word to their lives. And that's massively encouraging. And some of the people that have been coming to small group, I'm not going to call them out, but just the things that they're saying, right, the things that they're doing, how they're thinking about God's word is greatly encouraging to me. Because I see that they have the same sort of struggles that I do, but I see their faith sort of in action as they think of how they are applying it, some of the obstacles that they have to applying the passage and how they're doing that. That's a huge encouragement to me. So a good question is, are you aware, so if we're going to study these things, right, are you aware of the ways in which God is working out sanctification in the lives of those sitting here next to you? Are you aware of how God is working in the lives of people near you, or are you relatively detached from the lives of those around you? A great encouragement for our own sanctification is seeing the sanctification of God in the lives of others. Are you aware of what God is doing in those around us? And if you're not, I encourage you to come to church, small group, fellowships. And then lastly, I think one of the things we can be aware of is the Lord's sanctification in our own lives. Are you aware of the ways in which God is working out your sanctification? Right? Do you recognize his discipline? Do you recognize changes in your life? Right? Do you recognize maybe progress that you've made, changes in your affections, changes in your habits, changes in your desires? Do you have a list of answered prayers maybe? Are you sensitive of the ways in which God has provided for you, maybe even physically? Are you thankful? All of these things are ways in which we can study and delight in the works of God in our lives. If the thought of God's works, redemptive works, doesn't delight us, doesn't spark joy, for lack of a better word, it's not because the works aren't great, right? It's probably because we haven't done much to study them. So obviously we should be in the Word, and we should be in regular fellowship with other believers, and we should be attentive to what the Lord's doing in our lives. The Lord's works are wondrous. They were remembered as well. Look again at verse 4. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. God's works are great. They're wonderful. They're righteous. They're memorable. Think of the Exodus coming out of Egypt. Hard to forget that. They're not simply powerful, but they are memorable acts. The Lord in the Old Testament would give them feasts to help them remember his works. We as believers, we practice the Lord's Supper to remember the work of Christ, his sacrifice for us. There's also a sense in which God's acts themselves are what is memorable. If you think of it, if you've been saved and you have a testimony where you're saved out of a pretty dark and hard lifestyle, it's easy for you to remember God's work because God's work was manifest in you at that point in time. It was memorable. God's works are memorable and they endure forever. Thirdly, God's works are a blessing to his people. Look there at verses 5 and 6. It says this, he has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. No, I missed verse 5. Let's look at verse 5. Verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. So again, as we read this, the audience would have originally thought of God providing food for Israel in the desert. Remember, God brought them, delivered them out of Egypt, and brought him into the, well, he didn't bring him immediately to the land. He brought him out into the desert. And in doing that, he miraculously provided for them manna and quail, right? Food for them, right? That you can't survive very long in the desert without food. And the Lord, because of his goodness and his care for his people, provided for them, provided what they needed. The word there is literally like prey, like a lion's prey. Probably because it's easier, it's harder to get prey, right? It's harder to like hunt. I don't know when last time you hunted down an animal. It's been like since never for me. It's easier to go to the grocery store. But prey is harder to find. So the word there is literally he provides prey for his people. But God didn't just do this once. The idea is a continuing thing. For believers today, God is still gracious toward us. God is still good to us. God still and seeks to bless us. Now, that doesn't always mean you'll have good food to eat. What that does mean is that God's working out towards your sanctification. Everything he does is for your good and for his glory. It says there again, and God remembers his covenant unto forever. God's provision, his providing Israel with the food to eat, was on the basis of the covenant that he made with them. He promised to save them. He promised to give them a land. And therefore, he fed them in the wilderness so that he could fulfill his promise. He never forgets his covenant. Everything he did for his people was moving toward them fulfilling his covenant promises. And it's the same with us today in the sense that nothing that God does in our life is not on the basis of his covenant towards you as a believer. I think that was like a triple negative. Let me say it positively. Everything that God does in your life, whether easy or difficult, is on the basis of your righteous standing with Christ and for your sanctification. And I say that, you know, knowing full well the difficult things that happen in people's lives, right? Like, I don't say that lightly. But either, there's only two options, right? Either everything that God brings into our lives is for our good, or it's meaningless, right? And if it's meaningless, we're really without hope, right? So we can either choose to kind of go with Scripture and say, listen, the things in our lives that are difficult, God is using them for his glory. They have a purpose, or they're purposeless. But they do. Scripture is clear. They have a purpose. So the things in our lives that are hard, whether it be hard relationship, hard marriage, hard kids, a sickness, frustration at work, everything that God brings into our lives, it is always for our good, for the working out of his covenant, for his glory. We know that. Even the difficult things. And it's easy, obviously, like Israel did. They didn't have food, and they grumbled and complained. It was hard. It's easy to do that, and it's easy to miss the fact that God is using these things to make us more like him. God is good to his people. He is gracious to his people. He is kind to his people. Even in difficult, hard, frustrating times, he's working them out for our good. And we can be amazed at that and praise him for that. Lastly here, God's works are redemptive. God's works are redemptive. Look here at verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. Look at your text there and notice the different ways he describes God's works. Faithful, just, trustworthy. His word is trustworthy. His word is established forever and ever. Faithful, upright, sends redemption, establishes a covenant, holy and awesome. Those are all ways to describe God's work and his word. He is faithful. How is he faithful? The Lord's faithful to his word, to his promises. He's just. He's like a decisive judge. He's righteous. His words are trustworthy. His words are true. If we want to know more about God's works, right, we should read his word. And then we'll see how God is being faithful to his word. It says that his word is established, like columns, established forever. It will surely come to pass. God sets the agenda. God establishes things, and then he makes sure that they happen. And he does this forever and ever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." God's word never ceases. And what he's doing in our lives and in the church is establishing for himself a kingdom of people that believe in him. He's building his church, and that's something that can't fail. Even if our church somehow goes down, the Lord will still build his church into the end. He is the one in charge of history. Verse 9 there says, He has sent redemption to his people, and he has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. So do you marvel at God's work of salvation and sanctification in your life? Right? Do you look at your life and do you marvel that God is good? Is that something that's amazing to you, or is it something that is trite or overused or dull to you? Has it become commonplace? Are you amazed at the fact that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation? Are you amazed that Paul can say in Philippians, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." That God is at work in you, not in only in your salvation, but in your endurance with him. That he's working that out. It's not because you're handsome or smart that God's working these things out. It's not because you're particularly, I mean, some of y'all haven't looked in the mirror in like a week. No, I'm just kidding. But it's not because of us, right? We're not worthy of that, and yet God still works in us. So the psalmist at the end here of the psalm renews his call to praise because of the works of the Lord. Verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." So this last section, so the psalmist has given us, he opens with a call of praise, he's given us reasons for the praise, the works of the Lord, and then lastly, the psalmist renews his call to praise in verse 10. He says there, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That's said all over throughout Scripture, specifically in Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord isn't just a dread. The fear of the Lord is a reverence and an awe and a humility. We are commanded in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." The fear of the Lord is a reverence and a humility that ultimately leads to obedience. So the psalmist in verse 1 is calling us to praise. The psalmist in verse 10 is calling us not just to praise, but to fear the Lord with a genuine heart of reverence and awe towards him. I think it's easy, especially in the church, to just sort of be nice, right? And to sort of kind of show up and kind of do some good things and be a nice person. And that sort of like checks it off our list of, hey, I'm a pretty nice person. But that's not the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is a dependence upon him. A fear of the Lord is repentance of sin. A fear of the Lord is being grieved when we sin. And so my question when we think about this is not only just, are we nice people, but do we obey out of a sense of reverence for the Lord? Is our heart divided over a million different things that we love, or are we serving the Lord with a genuine heart? Do we repent of sin? Are we engaged in examination of our hearts? Do we depend on God? And as we do that, and he changes us, We can be more and more aware of the great things that he's doing and then causing us to praise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding. And then he ends the psalm by saying, his praise endures forever. The understanding, right, of the Lord's works in him is leading him to praise. God's praise endures forever because he's worthy of it. Even if we stopped praising the Lord, he would still, the rocks would cry out because the Lord is worthy of worship. But as we look back sort of on the psalm, and we think, how can I have a greater and more genuine praise for the Lord? I think the main message here is that a delight in the works of the Lord in our lives should produce genuine, undivided, delighted, and humble praise and adoration. So if we want to have a more genuine praise, we need to be aware of how God is working in the lives of us, the lives of those around us, and in the lives of people in the past. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that the things you are doing in our lives are not things that we will miss easily. I pray that the things you are doing in our lives and those around us aren't things that will become commonplace, that we won't forget, that we'll take notice, and that we will praise you for that, Lord. We praise you for your works. Lord, they endure forever. And we thank you that you are working out our salvation to help us cross the finish line. We love you and praise you in your name. Amen.